Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
I want to start a new series tonight on spiritual gifts. I don't know how long this is going to take for us to go through, but we're going to talk about it on Wednesday nights for a while. Pastor Jeff's speaking one of the weeks in March, so we may have to take a little, we'll let him speak for 1 week, and then we'll jump back in. And I'm looking forward to hearing from you, Pastor Jeff, and what you have to say. But I don't know how long this is going to take. I don't know if it's going to take 4 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, but we're going to go through it until we get through it, because I believe that spiritual gifts are an important part of the church and body ministry, and they also can be useful in evangelism as well. And so let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Over the course of the next few weeks, again, I'm not sure how long this will take, we'll spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You know, a lot of people, when they talk about spiritual gifts, they just list the spiritual gifts, but they don't realize that the context in which Paul's writing, he's talking about spiritual gifts from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to chapter 14, verse, I think it's 40 or 41. And those verse, all those chapter and verse that go together, he's speaking in the context, even the chapter that we call the love chapter. You know, love is patient, love is kind. He's speaking in context to spiritual gifts, and we'll talk more about that most likely next week. We're going to cover four topics and over the next couple weeks before we actually talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Because another thing we want to do is we want to just jump into words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and faith, and miracles, and yeah, I want spiritual gifts. But there's so many things that go around spiritual gifts. And so I want to talk about four things over the next few weeks before we actually break down and study. We'll take each spiritual gift individually and we'll break it down. We may not dedicate a whole week to it. We may do two a week and then end on one or something because it's an odd number. But you know, so often we want to just break those down. We will, but first I want to talk about the person. I want to talk about the prerequisites. I want to talk about the purpose, and I want to talk about the practice of spiritual gifts. And we have to have all those things in understanding in order for us to be used by God in spiritual gifts. And I want you to say this. I want you to hear me say this. Excuse me. God wants every single one of us to operate in spiritual gifts. It's not just for what you may think the spiritually elite. It's not just for the pastor. It's not just for the prophet. It's not just for the evangelist and the apostle and teacher. It's not just for the fivefold. Spiritual gifts are for all of God's people. They're for all of God's children. No one that is a part of the kingdom of God is exempt or not able to serve. If you have God living inside of you and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe that you are supposed to be working in spiritual gifts. And so we'll talk about this more, but first let's read our text, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. Paul is writing, obviously, to the church that is there in Corinth. He knows these people well. He planted this church. He won many of them to the kingdom of God. But he's writing this letter of 1 Corinthians to clean up a lot of things, because just like it happens many times, is God starts a great thing and then man gets in the way. Man got in the way and there was sexual misconduct and there was just a lot of issues in the church that Paul is having to right the ship. And, you know, it would take a long time to turn the Titanic around, right? And that's what Paul's trying to do with this letter. He's trying to turn some things around and get them headed back in the right direction. And let me say this. We will read the text, but I'm babbling on and on here for a moment. That Paul, when he writes to the church of Corinth, they get picked on a lot, right? Because he literally says, hey, guy who's having sex with your mother, with your stepmom, please stop, you know, and that is awkward, and that actually happens in the book. You should go read it, and there's believers that are suing one another. He's like, why are y'all taking one another to court? Why can't you deal with this the right way? Why is it that when you guys come to eat the Lord's Supper, one of you guys is showing up drunk? This shouldn't be happening. There's a lot of issues going on in the church in Corinth, but it does not keep him from writing about spiritual gifts. And I want to deal with a myth concerning spiritual gifts. One myth amongst the church is spiritual gifts are the reward for being perfect. That is a lie. Spiritual gifts are the means by which the saints become perfected. Okay? And so we think, well, I've got to get perfect. And if I'm perfect, then the Holy Spirit will give me gifts. No, no. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church so that we can be perfected by the word of wisdom, by the word of knowledge, by prophecy, by faith, by the discerning of spirits, and all nine of them. So now, let's read the text. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. This is something we're going to take a lot of time to talk about tonight. Verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. I love how plain Paul is in his speech. He doesn't mince words. He's like, look, the idols that you guys were carried away to, they were dumb and you shouldn't have been following them. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Father, please help me to communicate your word clearly tonight with the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember years ago, which this upcoming Thursday, myself and a few others, we're going to be traveling down to New Orleans, Louisiana for Mardi Gras, not to party, but to spread the fact that there's going to be a party in heaven one day, and we want people to be able to come. So don't get the wrong idea. We're not going down there to drink out of, you know, those hand grenades and wear beads and go to parties and stuff. No, we're going down there to talk about Jesus to people and to be a light, and I can't wait. But I remember years ago when I was about 17 or 18, I went to Mardi Gras for the first time. I think I was 17. And we had this gentleman that had traveled with us. And his name was Sean. And myself and actually, it wasn't my first time. It was a few years later. Myself and a few of my friends that I was in ministry school with, we were going to be walking. And Sean was like, hey, can I join up with you guys and walk tonight? We're like, yeah, man, sure. And he was a little bit older than us. We were like, let's stop and pray before we start walking around and talking to people. And we pray, and Sean goes, hey, guys, I want everyone to know there's no reason to be scared tonight because I have the gifts. And he did this with his fingers right here, Jeff. I have the gifts. And I was like, well, if I wasn't scared, now I am. Because, like, that really freaked me out. What do you mean I have the gifts? I mean, I knew he was talking about the gifts of the Spirit, but... unfortunately, the Apostle Paul's numero uno when he begins talking about spiritual gifts is, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And unfortunately, many people in the church today are exactly that, ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Can also say that people that think they're experts on spiritual gifts are probably still more ignorant than they need to be. I'm sitting here teaching you tonight, and I'm not going to claim that I know everything about the spiritual gifts. I've done my best. I've studied this. I've taught this quite a few times in different classroom settings, and I feel like I've done my best to try to gain from the scripture what I feel like God is saying. But Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And when that guy said, I have the gifts, I think that that's a very scary place to be, because I don't think that any one of us should act or think that we have dominion over or we have ownership of the gifts. It says in this text that he, the Spirit of God, gives them individually as he wills. We don't possess the gifts of the Spirit. We are a conduit for the Spirit to work the gifts through, okay? And so in his opening statements regarding this topic, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, guys. That's the last thing I want. And so I'm going to teach you and I'm going to instruct you, basically, is the context and what he's saying. But I believe that if we polled Christians, evangelicals, or Protestants and Catholics alike, if we polled them concerning the nine gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, most people couldn't name all nine of them. Now, most of them could name the seven dwarfs. Most of them could name, you know, every Disney princess or every quarterback that has started for Auburn for the last 20 years, but maybe they couldn't name the nine gifts of the Spirit. And if you can't, it's okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. Because Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. If you're ignorant, if you don't know them, it's time to get to know them, okay? It's time to memorize them. And so well, I want to look at them on the screen here. There's nine gifts of the Spirit. It starts with talking about the word of wisdom, and then he talks about the word of knowledge. Oh, and by the way, this is a picture of ancient Corinth right there. That's the temple of Apollo. Which is, you know, obviously to a false god, but this is some of the last remaining standings of the ancient Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter to. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, workings of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues or different kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So that's the nine. I would encourage you, as we talk about this on Wednesday night, to try to memorize that list of nine gifts of the Spirit. Now, some people don't know or study these gifts simply because they claim that they are no longer needed nor functioning in the church. There's literally a sect of people, or there's a belief system. Mostly it revolves around Reformed Calvinistic type thinking. But people literally believe that these gifts have, some of these gifts, I should say, the revelatory gifts and the miracle gifts, they've ceased. And they don't believe that they're in action anymore in the church. And this is known as cessationism. And I want to talk a little bit about cessationism tonight. Because I think in order to understand what Paul is talking about, we have to also understand what he's not talking about. And he's not we're going to get over eventually into 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is where most cessationalists make their claims that tongues have ceased and prophecies have ceased. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. I want to give you some high points on cessationism. They believe that the office of the apostle and the prophet listed in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4 were only for the first century church. So Jesus was crucified, obviously, in 33 AD, and the first century went up to 100 AD. And once all the original apostles, because all of them perished in the first century, they believe once the original 12 apostles, obviously the 11 that Jesus chose, Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then also the apostle Paul, they believe that once those men died, that those were signs that accompanied the apostles, and there was no longer a need for the apostle and the prophet, because they believe that that which is perfect is the word of God. And once the scripture was closed in its writing, there will be no more adding to scripture. They believe that there was no need for these anymore. So they do believe, some of them, that God still performs miracles today, but he no longer uses individuals as partners for his work. He works completely alone. So they believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe, yeah, God can still do miracles, but it doesn't happen through someone laying hands on somebody and praying for them, or it doesn't happen through somebody else. God has always chosen to work through man, and I don't think God will ever stop working through man. Let me just say that. We are his highest form of creation. We are not gods, but we can become like God, and I believe that he wants to work through us. They also believe that the miraculous and revelatory gifts cease with the death, I already mentioned, of the original apostles and the completion of Scripture. Their main argument is based on this text in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, so they believe that's the Holy Scriptures. Now here's the problem with that, is Paul writing this to the Corinthians, they didn't have any understanding of the New Testament whatsoever. They didn't understand that the Holy Scriptures, all they knew of the Holy Scriptures was the Old Testament. They didn't realize that what Paul was writing to them, because they didn't have knowledge of a lot of the other sacred writings that were compiled and put into Scripture later. And so in the context that Paul is writing this, it doesn't make sense for him to tell them that when that which is perfect has come, because they don't even know what he's talking about when he says when that which is perfect has come. Then that which is in part will be done away. So the cessationist view on the scripture is that since the perfect word of God has come, that which is in part, tongues, prophecies, and knowledge has ceased. Now, here's the problem. The problem is they don't actually believe this. They claim to believe this, but they don't really believe this, because the three things that are listed here are tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. So here's the problem with their contextualization of this verse. The problem is that they don't really believe that knowledge has vanished away. They just believe that tongues and prophecy has vanished. Because if knowledge vanished away, then what I'm saying to you right now wouldn't make any sense. But you have knowledge to compute what I'm saying because I'm speaking to you in English, which is a language that you have knowledge of. And I'm speaking to you about a book that you've read and you have knowledge of. So knowledge has not vanished away, but for some reason they think prophecy and tongues has, oh yeah, but God forgot for knowledge to vanish away. He just wanted the other two to vanish away. So it's a really stupid argument. And we know more now about biology, technology, history, etc., than we ever have in all of humanity. So knowledge has not diminished, knowledge has actually grown. Okay, so knowledge hasn't vanished away, so neither has prophecy, neither has tongues. And so why would Paul only say that those two would cease and then in not knowledge? It's a weak argument at best, because what it is it's taking one verse out of context and using it to build an entire theology, which is stupid and bad for your spiritual health. Now, what we believe is called continuationism. So they're cessationists. We believe in continuance of the gifts. We believe that God continues to use mankind to work miracles, to speak prophetically. He still heals bodies. He still gives the utterance of tongues. He still gives the interpretation of tongues. He still gives the gift of faith, all of the miracles, all the nine gifts of the Spirit. We believe that if a man or a woman has repented, confessed Jesus as Lord, they may be filled with the Holy Spirit and then used mightily by God. So let me say this. I do not hate cessationalists, but I do consider them heretical and poorly aligned with proper doctrine, because nowhere in the Bible does it explicitly declare that any of the gifts have an expiration date. That's not what that verse is saying. And nowhere else in Scripture, even if it did, what I've come to find, if I read one verse and I make a judgment about that verse, if I can't find at least one or two or three other verses to confirm what I think that one is saying, then I've misjudged that verse, okay? And there's nowhere else that Paul says, hey, one of all these gifts, they're going to go away. In fact, we even have early church writers, and he wasn't perfect in everything that he said, but there was an early church leader that was born the same time as Augustine, and we didn't talk about him last week, but his name was John Chrysostom, which means golden-tongued or golden-mouthed. And he literally talks about in the fourth century, he talks about how we have access to the spiritual gifts. So the early church fathers, even some 300-something years after all of this took place, they still believed in spiritual gifts. They didn't believe that they had ceased or that they had ended. So there was a long time, though, where the church as a whole was largely cessationalist in its beliefs. And I say largely, there was a lot of people that it wasn't common to talk about charismatic things or Pentecostal things and the what we call full gospel or holiness or sanctification-minded churches. And in fact, Pentecostal charismatic doctrine was not widely accepted or taught until the 20th century, but really its origins, obviously we know the origins of the day of Pentecost, but they go back to the 18th century to a man named John Wesley. Now, John Wesley is obviously the founder of the Methodist Church, and so you're immediately going, John, what, was a Methodist or not Pentecostal? The original Methodists were Pentecostal. John Wesley, go look it up. He is known as the grandfather of Pentecostalism and of holiness doctrine. He helped usher in what was known as the 18th century renewal. He came over to America from England, and the Methodists, if you hear someone talking about an old-fashioned Methodist meeting, they were jumping, they were shouting, they were clapping, they were Pentecostal in their belief system. And I believe that John Wesley would roll over in his grave if he knew what was taking place in the Methodist denomination today. But his doctrine placed great importance on the dependence of the third person of the Trinity, who we know as Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say this. Last week, we talked about a group of people called the Montanists who were excessively Pentecostal or extremely Pentecostal. John Wesley was in no way a Montanist. He did not seek and teach extraordinarily bodily experiences in a mystical way, but he believed instead that the primary role of the Holy Spirit was to sanctify and grow grace in the life of the believer, which is what we adhere to and believe as well. He did believe in the gifts of the Spirit. He did believe in speaking of tongues. He did believe in healing, but he thought that those things were not, just happening all the time. They were special moves of God. And as I said earlier, he was the grandfather of Pentecostal and holiness movement. Now, I don't know why anyone would claim that the God who they say is sovereign and all-powerful would cease to show his power and diminish in what he can or will do in the earth. That's why I'm not a cessationist. I believe that the God who was is the God who is. And he would never go, well, I did that for them, but I won't do it for you. Okay? Which, if we go back to Calvinistic theology anyways, I mean, that kind of makes sense why they would believe that, because they believe that he would save one and damn another, but I don't believe that. I believe that as many as call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he would that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So Paul says this. Let's get back to the text. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. That word ignorant in the Greek is agnoeo, and it means unsure, unaware, and if you search it out, it literally means willful ignorance. And that's where I think a lot of Christians stay. Because spiritual gifts scare them, especially tongues, I'd rather just not know. Why? Because I'm accountable for what I know. Right? Like when you say, hey, would you help me with some plumbing or with some electrical? Some people say, I would rather stay ignorant concerning that, because if I know about plumbing, then people will expect me to help them with plumbing. If I know about electrical, then my friends will expect me. If my friends know I have a truck, then they'll ask me to help them move, right? So I would rather just stay in the dark concerning those things. And I think that's how a lot of people are. They're like, well, church is fine without spiritual gifts. But if you look at it, spiritual gifts are supposed to be a part of the church. That's why it's in the Holy Scriptures. And that Greek word agnoeo, it's actually where we get our English word agnostic. You know, there's atheists and there's agnostics. Atheists believe there is no God. God does not exist. He's not real. It's a myth. He's a figment of your imagination. Whereas agnostics, they're like, well, I'm just not really sure. There may be a God, but I don't know. If he is, he doesn't really care about what's going on down here. And that's how I believe we have many agnostic Christians when it comes to spiritual gifts. They're like, yeah, God could, but I ain't seen it happen. Yeah, sure, God could maybe still prophesy, but that doesn't really happen in our church. And Paul talks about earnestly desire the best gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He talks about pursuing love and desiring the best gifts. I want to say that this is a place where we're not going to try to make a spectacle out of the gifts of the Spirit, but we earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit to be at work. Why? Because people need a word of wisdom. They need word of knowledge. They need faith. They need workings of miracles. They need healings. They need discerning of spirits. We need tongues and interpretation of tongues, because that can edify and it can build up. And so we're going to desire and we're going to go after God using his people in that manner. And it's not just for me. It's not just for Madison. It's not just for the other pastors on staff. It's for all of us to be using and at work. Now, there's decency and order that needs to come. We'll talk about that later. But we're not going to be like, I don't know about that. Because that's how what happens a lot of times, and I've seen this take place, is someone will give a message in tongues. And someone will go, I don't know about that. You are doing the exact opposite of what Paul told you to do in Scripture. He said, I don't want you to be agnoeo. I don't want you to be unsure and go, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. Paul said, hey, I'm writing to you to let you know, don't be like that before I start explaining this to you, okay? I want you to not be a Christian agnostic. We should believe in and anticipate the Spirit working in such manners that are listed in the Bible. However, as with anything, there should always be balance, because we should show wisdom in everything. We should walk in balance in everything. That I want to explain this to you in this way. There are 9 gifts of the Spirit. We went over them, right? There's also 9 fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Why is there 9 fruit and 9 gifts? Because there's meant to be a balance. Okay? If you'll put that, thank you, you already have that slide up. See this scale here? It's perfectly balanced, because on the left, we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. On the gifts of the Spirit, we obviously listed them earlier. There's 9 and there's 9, because I believe that God wants us to be balanced. He wants the nature of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, to be inside of us, and we cannot have true love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control without the Holy Spirit residing in us and producing those things. It's fruit that he produces. You can't make yourself be more self-controlled. You can't make yourself become more gentle. You cannot produce that in and of yourself. These are things that only the Holy Spirit can produce, but also only the Holy Spirit can move mightily through you to give a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. You can't just manufacture that up. You can't just fabricate that. So what I believe is that if you are over here saying, I have the gifts, and you've got a word of wisdom for someone, but you don't love people, who cares? I've got a word of knowledge, but you're always angry and you're never joyful, who cares? Or if you have faith, but you don't have any peace, who cares? Or if you have gifts of healings, but you're not patient with people, who cares, right? No one cares. It's the old saying, nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care, right? And so the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit to balance the gifts of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit to balance the fruit of the Spirit. So we must keep the proper balance of fruit and gifts. We can't become so, I want to be used by God, that we forget to allow Him to develop fruit inside of us. We can't become so fruity that we have no power, okay? Over the next few weeks, I said this earlier, we're going to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, the prerequisites, which are unity and love. Because Paul goes on to talk later in chapter 12 about the body and about how the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And the eye, if everyone was an eye, where would be the smelling? If everyone was an ear, where would be the this and that? And so unity. And then in chapter 13, he obviously talks about love. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. So the prerequisites for the moving of the Holy Spirit in gifts are unity and love. We're going to talk about the purpose of the gifts, because he talks in chapter 14 in the beginning about how the purpose of the gifts is always to edify. It's always to build up. He says, for those of you who are spiritual, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Meaning, don't seek to excel in spiritual gifts so that everybody thinks you're spiritual and you become known as the prophet or the word of wisdom guy or the faith girl. But truly want to edify people, want people to be built up. And then we're going to talk about the practice, because Paul wraps all this up before he kind of starts his closing statements in the book in chapter 15 into 16 with decency and order. How should the practice of the gifts of the Spirit be happening in the church? Because they can't just be wild. And what I've come to realize is that's another hard thing to balance. A lot of churches, it's all free. Everybody, it's just free for all. And everybody's yelling and screaming and running around. And this one's speaking in tongues. And that one's rolling on the floor. And there's no order. But then you've got a church that they're so zipped up and so I's dotted and T's crossed that there's no move of God allowed. Oh, we can't, we've got another service to start in 20 minutes. We get them up off the floor. They can't be speaking in tongues. Or what would the person in the back think if they started speaking in tongues? Well, Paul tells us what they would think if you would read the scripture and you would exegete it just a little bit and study it out and find out that the purpose of there's tongues and then there's prophecy, and it can lead to people being saved and it can lead to people being set free. And so we'll talk about that later as well. And then we will also talk about and define each and every gift, all nine of them, and talk about how they're active and needed today. Okay? This is what's amazing. These nine gifts that Paul writes to the Corinthians about 2,000 years ago were needed and relevant in Corinth, and they're needed and relevant today. Okay? They have not expired. But tonight, I want to talk for a few minutes, and then I'll let you go. My children have school tomorrow too. I want to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. I want to recap verses 4 through 7 and then verse 11, because without the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, as I said earlier, none of these gifts are possible. And this is another reason why many churches don't experience the gifts of the Spirit, is they don't give room to the person of the Holy Spirit. So verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's the Greek word pneuma, which means breath. The Greek word for, or the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which also means breath. And remember on the day of Pentecost, the spirit, it was like a rushing mighty wind, because pneuma and ruach are both wind and breath and spirit. So there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Listen to that. He's given to each one. Okay? No one is going to be shortchanged and not be able to operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as long as the Spirit Himself is operational within your life. He says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one, meaning no believers left out, individually, as He wills. As He wills. The manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit are impossible apart from the person of the Holy Spirit. if you do not have the indwelling filling, I believe that it's important that every believer obviously confess Jesus as Lord with their mouth, believe in their heart, by grace through faith unto salvation. I believe that every believer should follow in believer's baptism. You may say, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. There's a lot of things you don't have to do to be saved. Actually, there's actually just very few things. It's believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, repent of your sins, okay? But when they asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized. The early church had a word called catechumens for people that had given their life to Jesus, but they'd not yet followed the Lord in believer's baptism. They were in preparation for baptism. That's how important it was to them, that they had a name for these people. And so it's important that we follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Now, you may say, well, yeah, the thief on the cross, he didn't get baptized and he went to heaven. Yeah, but do you think he actually had opportunity to be baptized? I think it's about the desire, because the Ethiopian that Philip comes along with in the book of Acts and he joins himself to his chariot by the Holy Spirit, he preaches the gospel to him, starting with the book of Isaiah, and he tells him about Jesus, and the Ethiopian goes, there's some water, what hinders me from being baptized? And so Philip baptizes him. I believe that baptism is an important part because it's the regeneration, it's the dying of the old, and it's the living to the new man that Christ has for us. And so if you have not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, but you've been saved, you come find myself or Pastor Lauren. It would be the highlight of our week to get the opportunity for you to be baptized. It's very important, but it's also important that we be baptized in the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus came up out of the water after being baptized in water, and I was actually teaching my boys about this the other day. We're having classes. I told y'all last week about how, you know, the Mormons and the Jews and the Jehovah's Witness, they train their students so much better than I believe evangelicals do. So my boys, now we've been meeting every weekday morning to go over what we're calling catechism. Just I'm training them, and they're so excited about it, and it's exciting to see them grow. But we were talking about baptism, and, you know, some denominations, and no offense to them, but they sprinkle baptize, right? They sprinkle. I remember when I was about 9 years old, I went to a camp. My dad was preaching. It was a Methodist camp, and my dad would preach anywhere. If they called him to a Catholic church, he would go preach. If they called him Methodist, he'd go preach. If they called him anywhere that wasn't complete heretics, he might have gone and preached to heretics, because how else would they know the truth? I don't know. But we went to a Baptist camp. Why they called my dad to go to a Methodist camp, I don't know. We went to Baptist camps, Methodist camps, AG camps, Church of God camps, no credentials, whatever. He'd just show up and preach. But we went to a Methodist camp down in Panama City, and which was great at 8 years old, because I got to go to the beach and watch cartoons all day while my dad was preaching. And we didn't have TV, so it was like awesome to just lay in the condo and eat Dunkaroos and watch cartoons. Y'all remember Dunkaroos? I specifically remember the Dunkaroos. But I remember we were in this service one afternoon, and this guy who was like the youth pastor, he was talking about baptism, and he was saying, remember your baptism. He took this bowl of water and he walked up and down the aisles going, remember your baptism, remember your, and he was like water was splashing on me. And I just remember being like, this ain't nothing like my baptism. Like, my granddaddy was a Southern Baptist preacher before he turned Pentecostal, and so we were strict dunkers, right? You went under and they held you until you made sure that all the filth was washed off of your dirty soul, right? Like, and it was like, make sure, like, till the last bubble comes up, and then they can come back. And I was telling my boys, why do we believe in full immersion baptism? Thank you for the hanky back there. Why do we believe in full immersion? Because it says when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit, the heavens opened, and the Father spoke, the Spirit sent like a dove. So Jesus, I believe, was fully immersed, baptized. No offense. I'm not judging anybody that doesn't full, but that's why I believe it. But as soon as Jesus was water baptized, the Spirit makes an appearance. And the Father speaks. I believe signifying that when we get saved and when we get cleansed and we become baptized with water, we should be baptized with the Spirit as well. I believe that's an important part of every Christian. And, obviously we believe Pentecostal, charismatic. We believe in the infilling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I believe that you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, you could argue with me about this, you couldn't, because I won't argue with you about it. I don't really argue about Scripture. I don't believe in arguing about Scripture. I'll sit down and have a talk with you about it, but I'm not going to argue with you about it. you know, many people believe that you must speak in tongues to prove you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that because the Bible never explicitly says that. Do I believe that that tongues can be an evidence of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. I also believe tongues can be faked, and I've seen it be faked many, many times. I believe that the greatest evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Because you can fake tongues, you can't fake love. You can fake tongues, you can't fake joy. You can't fake peace. Now, if we differ on theology on that, I understand if you've been taught that your entire life, that, you know, it's the evidence of speaking in tongues is the evidence of the enjoying the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe in trying to make people speak in tongues. You know, I believe that you have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, but I don't say, repeat these syllables after me. No, like, this has to come from the Holy Spirit inside of you, and he will give. In fact, it says on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, not as someone else coached them on how to do it. And obviously, this was all new to them. Anyways, I'm chasing a bunch of rabbits here tonight. But I do believe that it's important that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. I also believe you can be filled more than once because the same people that were present in Acts chapter 2 were present in Acts chapter 4, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's as cheesy as it is, I heard it say one time, is we leak. He fills us up and we leak out, right? And we need to be refilled again. So the gifts and the manifestation, I believe that the gifts, if you look at the nine gifts of the Spirit, they're a manifestation of the character of the Holy Spirit. It's not just something powerful or mystical inside of us. It's literally the Holy Spirit touching someone through us as a conduit. And when you look at it that way, you know, people say, man, they got weird when they got the Holy Spirit. The truth is they were weird before they got the Holy Spirit. Don't blame that on the Holy Spirit. They're just weird people. But I believe that he's the giver of the gifts. And we get to be stewards of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't possess or own the gifts of the Spirit. We're stewards of the gifts of the Spirit. That means that he works them through us as we cooperate with him. Now, some people believe they have the gift of so-and-so. I've had people tell me before, I have the gift of healing. It actually says gifts of healings, which is interesting. We'll talk about that when we get there, but it actually is plural. Gifts of healings, not the gift of healing. I've had people tell me, I have the gift of healing. I have the gift of faith. I have the gift of prophecy. I have the gift of tongues. And it's like, I just don't believe that you possess a gift of the Spirit. Here's why. Because we're not owners. And if you claim that you have the gift of so-and-so, that means that you can do that on command and perform a miracle on command, give a prophecy on command, which prophecy is to speak on behalf of God. Who gives you the right to autonomously speak on behalf of God whenever you like? You don't have that gift. God uses you in that gift. And don't get locked into one because he may need to use you in another one. That's why I don't believe I just have one gift. It's like, well, if there's somebody here that needs healing and all I can do is prophesy, sorry about your bad luck, bro. Right? But if I have the Holy Spirit, he can heal them and he can work through me. So we're not owners. Because if we were, if the case were that we owned the gifts of the Spirit or we had the gifts, I have the gifts, and they were at our disposal whenever we want, that would make us independent and would have no need of God, but God didn't set it up that way. I believe this. I believe that any Christian that is filled with the person of the Holy Spirit can operate in any nine gifts of the Spirit and should produce all nine fruit of the Spirit. I do believe this, though, and I'll close with this, I think. Yeah, I'm getting to the end here. I do believe that God will use you most in the area where you are most naturally gifted, okay? It's not that God can't use you in all nine of them. I believe he can. I believe he will. But if you go to Romans chapter 12, there's seven grace gifts. We talked about this on a Sunday morning a few months ago, I think now. He says, according to the grace that is given to us, and then he lists these gifts, right? Administration, service, prophecy, leading, giving, all this stuff. There's seven gifts of the Spirit. And those are grace gifts that you are born with. Inside of Shane, there's at least one, if not more, of those seven gifts that God gave to him at birth. He gave me at birth. He gave Pastor Jeff at birth. He gave Michael at birth. Every single one of us, that's why you see people that they're great at leading, but they don't give God any glory. They were given that gift. Or they're great at being generous, and they don't even believe in Jesus, but they're very generous. They were given that gift. I believe that if you have a natural gift, and you do, God will use you, because one of the gifts is prophecy. That's one of the grace gifts. That's also a spiritual gift. Now, they operate differently, but if you are naturally wired by God to have a gift of prophecy, I believe that he'll use you in the discerning of spirits or in prophecy very greatly, because it will flow most naturally out of you. Okay? Whereas if there's two of us here, and let's say Shane has one gift and I have another gift, and there's someone here that has need of a gift of the Spirit, whichever one we're most naturally gifted to, if we're both open to the Holy Spirit, he's probably going to use the one that's going to be more naturally gifted to usher the spiritual gift through, if that makes sense. But I believe that that it's not limited to that. God won't just use you in the one that is most close to your natural gifting. He'll use you in all of them. But we have to remember this. He's the source. We're the conduit. He can use anyone he wants. And as long as we subject ourselves and we allow him to fill us up, I believe he will use us in all nine of these gifts of the Spirit. And I want to see them flow and move and operate in this altar, in these seats, and not just in this house, but in your house, in our community. I believe that spiritual gifts, hear me on this, I do believe they are primarily for church. Okay? I do. Because that's the context in which Paul is writing. He says, if someone comes in and they see you speaking in tongues. He talks about, let at the most two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. He's talking about the service that they have. Spiritual gifts are mostly, I'm not saying God can't or won't use them out in the world. He will. But they are mostly for the church, to build up the church, so that when the church goes out of the church, we can be a light in the midst of darkness. So we need to be built up and edified while we're here. Next week, we're going to talk about the prerequisites of unity and love. I've kept you long enough. Stand to your feet tonight. Father, I pray that we would have a greater understanding, knowledge, intimacy, and longing for the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our life. I pray that we would not be afraid, and we would not let fear keep us from being used by you. Lord, I pray that we would take you at your word. We would not ever try to abuse the gifts that you've extended to the church and you've given by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us. Ready our hearts. In fact, if you're saying, God, I want to be a vessel. I want to be that conduit. I want you to use me. Would you just lift your hands tonight? Father, I pray for every single person here tonight with their hands lifted. Lord, I pray for a fresh outpouring and baptism of the Holy Spirit to fill each and every one of us all the way up. God, every part of our being, let it be filled and consumed with you, Holy Spirit, as our guide, as our comforter, as our advocate, as our paraclete, as the one who convicts us of judgment and sin and righteousness, as the one who reminds us of what Jesus says, as the one that fills us and produces inside of us the fruit that is so needed for our life and for the life of others, and for the one that empowers us to work and operate and move in the gifts of the Spirit. God, help us to have a better understanding of what you want for us and from us. And we give ourselves to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep in his peace. May he smile all over you, and may you be useful to the kingdom of God every single place that you go and everything that you do. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Love you guys. Be blessed.